Charles, help us. We can get a crane and get you up there if we need to. Bob's 153 years old.
52.
No, I'm sorry, 152. That won't lower. It won't lower, guys. It won't lower.
Like me, he gets too close to it, he can't read it.
Yeah. We know you're back there.
Yeah, got it. Thanks. You're on, man. Am I close enough?
Yeah.
Okay, you know, I really don't need this. Only if I want her to stay here, I do. You know that last song, I've Been Forgiven? Thank the Lord for that. That's my favorite word in the English language, forgiven, because I know where I'm going. And I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. These words were written by the Apostle Paul, Romans 1:16. Arlene Hall wrote these words: Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. And I am not ashamed today to tell you that for me, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Who are the Gideons? We are not a denomination. We are a group of men and women brought together for one purpose. Born again believers in Jesus Christ, members of evangelical churches that preach the word of God like this one. And we're here for one reason, and that's to see men and women, boys and girls, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We do this in two ways. First is through a personal testimony and witness to the world, telling them what Jesus Christ has done for us. And the second way is by put a copy of God's word in every hand that will take one. Where do we do this? We do it in hotels, hospitals, nursing homes, doctors and dentist offices, battered women's shelters, pregnancy assistance centers, schools, military, fire and police station, jails and prisons. Susan was given a copy of God's Word in her senior year in high school. She took that copy home, put it in a drawer, and more or less forgot about it. Until one day in school, a classmate asked Susan, said, Susan, today if you were to die, would you go to heaven? Susan said, well, you know, I'm 99% sure I would. Because you see, I'm a good person. I love my mom and dad. I even go to church. But there was a little doubt in her mind. She said, but I know how to find out for sure. She went home and she opened that book. Went to bed that night and started to read. Through the influence of the Holy Spirit, she opened up to the Gospel of John. And as she read, she became more and more involved in it. And as she read, she got to the part where Jesus Christ was crucified. She started to weep. That night, she gave her life to Jesus Christ. The next morning at breakfast, she went down and she told her parents what she had done. And she said, you know what, I'm a sinner. Her parents said, Susan, you're not a sinner. You're a good girl. Now, this was a real conflict in her life. Because she'd always obeyed her parents and believed what her parents had told her. But she also knew what the Bible had said. Susan chose to believe the Bible that morning. Instead of going to a secular college at graduation, she went to a Bible school. And there she met her future husband, Gary. They married, raised a family. And after the family was raised and gone, they got some bad news. Gary had current cancer. He went through the operations, chemotherapy, radiation. Nothing seemed to work. Knowing that the end was near, they decided to take a last vacation. They couldn't go through that vacation. He was too weak. After 2 weeks, they came home. 2 weeks later, he went to be with the Lord. Susan was devastated. She started to cry. Her world had been shattered. But you know, Susan had a rock to stand upon. Hebrews 13:5, Jesus says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I'm with thee always. You know, Harold, here's the rest of the story. After that little book was given to Susan, Isaiah 55:11 tells us, "And my word which goeth forth of my mouth shall not return unto me void, but shall prosper where I send it, and shall accomplish my purpose." Susan's mom and dad became born-again believers in Jesus Christ, her sister, and then her brother. Her brother went on to become a pastor of a local evangelical church. So God's word did not return to him void, but it accomplished what he purposed and shall prosper whereunto he sent it. Friends, today the Gideon ministry is in 200 different parts of the world, 200 different countries. And you know what? You can help us today. You can help us, first of all, by praying for us. Pray that we would have open doors, places to distribute God's word, for church doors that would open to us like your pastors opened this one, that we can come and receive funds so that we can buy more scriptures. Today we have requests for over 6.5 million Bibles from India, the Philippines, Nigeria, and Ethiopia, which we need funds to fill. You can help us on that. Second of all, if you feel called, talk to one of us about becoming a Gideon. There's always room for one more. And lastly, give to us. Also, you notice out in your foyer at the bench over here, you have Gideon card racks. Use those cards. They're free, but each card that you use will buy Bibles that we can put in different places. Jesus Christ said in Acts 1:8, he said, "Ye are my witnesses, go. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world." Friends, many of us can't go to the uttermost parts of the world, but we can send God's word. Help us, please. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, church. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for Calvary.
Sound like Dad wanted to preach. He can do that. I know he can. We got a song, Pastor. Got my song. I got to sing this song for you. For everybody else. I can only imagine how it would be like. Man, they say it's beautiful beyond the people as have gone to heaven, understand, see. I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine, only imagine. Surrounded, Lord. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? To my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Oh, I can only imagine. I can only imagine, yeah, I can only imagine,
verse,
I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun, hallelujah. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever and ever, forever worship you. I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Hallelujah. Oh, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe you be still? Will I stand in your presence? To my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Oh, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Oh, in all of you be still. Will I send in your presence? To my knees will I fall. Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all? I can only imagine. Yeah, yeah. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Oh, I can only imagine. Yeah. Hallelujah. Can only imagine when all that I will do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Hallelujah. God bless you. Woo. My, my, my. Man. We're going to ask the brothers to come. Pastor, I apologize for leaving earlier. I want the brothers to come and take up our offering, and you can give back what God has given you. This is just a training ground for us here. You can imagine how it's going to be when we get to heaven. Do y'all ever think about that sometimes? How great it's going to be? How awesome it's going to be? God bless you.
When Moses was leading the children of Israel up to the promised land, he had a great concern for them. He said in Deuteronomy 4, "Now listen, Israel, to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." See, Moses understood that being right with God required staying right with his word, allowing what he said to infiltrate our minds and hearts, and thereby being a force that drives our actions. He also knew that if we didn't follow faithfully according to what God said, our lives and our society would suffer, because all of it's intertwined. It comes in and becomes a part of who we are. It's expressed through our lives. Well, what happened? Well, the moment after Israel got settled into the promised land, they got comfortable. And as soon as they got comfortable, they began to disregard the things God had told them to do. Wasn't important anymore. Wasn't as important as other things they wanted to do. And they began to change what God had said, taking away from it if you disagreed, or adding to it if it doesn't say what you want it to say. And as a result, they began to stray from the Lord. Now, that's become the malady of Christians, churches, denominations throughout history. They have reached a point in their comfort where the things of God became of lesser significance to them than it did at the beginning, and they just sort of strayed off path and went another direction, a tendency to stray. Every denomination has struggled and fought over foundational beliefs. What do we believe? How do we allow those beliefs to shape us? You see, in the very beginning, the ones that established the denominations had a fire burning somewhere deeply within them that drove them to say, these are the things that make us unique. We are a branch off this huge tree of Christianity, and we focus upon something that's a bit different from others, but we do it based upon what we believe Scripture is telling us to do. And so that became their driving force to establish those uniquenesses that made them distinct from everyone else. What you'll find is each one of them at the very beginning used the Bible to determine what those unique positions would be, what our beliefs would be, what did God say, and following after that. Well, as you can imagine, after those leaders died off, the following generations didn't have the fire, didn't have the understanding of the heart that those men did, and they began to change things. They began to take away from or add to. They were looking at the questioning, what were their beliefs and why were they so important? And when they didn't quite line up with where they were in society at that time in history, they made the unfortunate decision to go with society instead of going with the standard that God had given them. Asking questions like, why do we believe this? Is this necessary any longer? How does this belief apply to modern life? Well, the crisis was really over how important Scripture is. It really was not a fight with social issues or modern thought. There was a foundational struggle that went beyond those things that basically said, is Scripture our authority any longer? And so because of that, it led to splits, divisions, factions within those denominations as Scripture conflicted with current trends. It started at the top, worked its way down through the churches, and unfortunately, the people were the ones that suffered the most. because they honestly followed what they were told by their pastors and other leaders. Let's see, at the core of these factions and divisions was Moses' warning. Whenever you divert yourself from the standard of Scripture, what God has said, and you want to impose your own opinion over against that, you're going to begin to see everything underneath there start to suffer. And that's what began to happen all the way through. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." Well, we know that the turning away and turning aside is basically the definition of apostasy that we've been looking at for the last few weeks. It is moving away from the path God intended and saying, "God, I no longer want to follow you in that direction," and they make their own path or follow a path someone else has made for them. But what precedes that decision to turn away or to fall away or to walk away? Again, back it up, and somewhere along the line, there is a dismissal of the importance of Scripture and a rejection of God being our final authority. All apostasy begins that simply. But it found fertile fruit in the 60s. Anybody here grow up around the 60s or live through the 60s? The freewheeling mindset of that day was question everything, hold no allegiance to anything, which included government, church, or any other authority. That attitude was welcomed in a collective disregard for anything related to God. You first saw it when God was forgotten, boundaries were beginning to move. They said, "Well, let's take prayer out of schools." Following that was a movement to take the Ten Commandments out of schools. Now, those are just simple things in some people's minds, but what they represented was a removal of God from the marketplace or from society. Let's divide our nation into two categories, the secular manifestation of life and then the church life. And you guys go put all that in the church, get it out of the marketplace, get it out of society, get it out of life. It was a pulling away, trying to get God removed so that he's compartmentalized over here and the rest of the world can go in the direction that it wants to. But guess what? By the time they got to that point in the 60s, God was already being pushed out of many churches. Now, what happened was, during the 50s and 60s, the seminaries and colleges of that day were absorbed in the teaching of modernism. Modernism, we're a new world, we've gotten through the war, we're a new place, and so new ideas and new concepts were what we needed to replace all those old, dingy, and stilted views we've had in the past. And as a result of that, the thoughts and writings, particularly in theology, the thoughts and writings of European theologians and philosophers were beginning to take over the opinion of what God said in His Word. When I was in college and seminary during that time, I was told that unless you have a doctorate and you have written something formally, you cannot quote yourself and you cannot use Scripture to defend your point of view. Only these guys had the bottom line of truth, and you had to use them. So what I was being taught, sort of in a backdoor experience, was these men and their opinions take precedent over Scripture. They have final say. God doesn't have final say. And what that did is that began to break down my confidence in the authority of God and His Word. What do these guys have to say? And I would bring that in to the dismissal of what God says. It took me 3 years to get over that. After I finished seminary, it took 3 years for me to fall back in love with His Word and to see Him as my Lord, my God, my Master. It was a growing process, but it brought me all the way around to be able to say, no, we've got to have something more definite than the opinions of men, and that this more definite has to come back to God Himself. The 60s also ushered in a psychology of worldly opinions as the best way to handle life's crisis. Well, the underlying movement to do that was called liberalism. Now, liberalism was taking over in government. It was taking over in secular realms, but it was beginning to take over in colleges and seminaries. It was a mindset that, again, the old is the old, let's learn from the new. Paul ran into that when he went to Athens, and he said this about the Athenians. He said, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And you know how exciting it is to hear something new. What's the latest thing going on? And you can also imagine if you were a young, impressionable college student, seminary student, and somebody's telling you about a new way of thinking and a new way of understanding Scripture, your ears are going to perk up and you're going to want to know what that's all about. Well, it was becoming a movement within all of these organizations to, again, dismiss the foundation God had given us and allow men's worldly opinions to take over. Now, there's some basic tenets of the liberal theological movement. Here they are. Number one, although the Bible offers spiritual and ethical insights, it is only a collection of human writings, many of which must be classified as folk tales or legends with no historical value. I remember in a preaching class in seminary, and we were required to tell everybody what the Bible said, not just to read it and present it, but we were the ones who were telling the Bible what it was saying to the people. We had taken authority over it. Well, second one is Jesus may have been divine in the sense that we're all divine, but He was not uniquely God, nor did He exist before His birth, nor was He born of a virgin, nor did He rise bodily from the grave. Then the last one was the purpose of life is not personal salvation from sin, but salvation of society from the evils of poverty, ignorance, and justice. And these thoughts were captivating to young minds wanting to find out, how do I fit in my calling to God in a modern world? And it began to break that down. It was taking over colleges and seminaries, mainly because that's what the professors were teaching the students. So you sort of have this trickle-down thing. The professors had a mindset influenced by modernistic understanding of theology, particularly. And then they taught it to their students, who then became the pastors going into the churches, who taught it to their people. And again, the people just simply went along with what they were told to believe. Now, in the Southern Baptist Convention, for example, back in the 70s, while I was in seminary, a student at another seminary, not the one I was at, did a survey. And what he did is he wrote up some beliefs, some doctrines that you would find most any church would agree with. The virgin birth of Jesus, the resurrection, the second coming, Jesus being the only way to salvation, the Bible being the inspired Word of God. He just took the standard beliefs that most churches believe, and then he wanted a category of how long have you been in seminary? First year, second year, third year, graduate, postgraduate. What he found out is that those who had been in there the least amount of time believed all the things on that page. And the further they stayed, the less they believed. Now, it's not the fault of the doctrine. It's not that they were finding answers that disproved the doctrine. It was simply because the movement that they were attached to, the words of a godlike professor telling them what was right and what was wrong, began to so influence their lives, they were beginning to throw out the important stuff of what they had believed before they ever left home. Now, that discovery from that particular survey was given to a couple of leaders within the Southern Baptist Convention, and it so shocked them that they started a movement to try to bring the whole convention back to the conservative side. And they did this not as others had tried. For example, the Presbyterians, that was their model, had waited too long to try to have a vote to whether we're going to be liberal or conservative. They weren't going to wait that long. So they started this turnover of leadership to get conservative leadership into the schools, into the churches, and into the organization. So that when they voted or came to that decision, the other folks backed away because they realized the denomination had everything under control. The Presbyterians, though, like most denominations, had both factors built into their system. They had conservative and liberal within their fellowship. But when they voted, the liberal faction had more votes than the conservative, and they lost their denomination. They had to pull away and start a whole nother denomination because they had lost all the infrastructure that had been built up over that time. The Lutherans, when they came along and began to grow and experience a lot more in the Midwest, there was one group of the Lutherans called the Missouri Synod that came in the 1800s, and they were formed as a conservative element of the Lutherans. Their goal was to stay true to the confessionals, the truths listed out that they believed. And it meant that their hearers, their followers, adhered to a stricter interpretation of the Bible, taking a stance that Scripture was God's Word. Well, in 1988, there was a group within that group that said, we don't want to be that any longer, and they pulled out. And with other loosely formed Lutheran groups, they formed the North American Lutheran Church. And this, or the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, as their own denomination. And they maintained that with the spirit of the Bible more than the words of the Bible being their motivation. They went with the general meaning and tone rather than this being an authoritative expression of God's heart and God's mind. It was not infallible. In 2010, just not long ago, that split off denomination split again off into two sections. There's the Evangelical Lutheran and then the North American Lutheran Church. And the split came when that group wanted to allow gay pastors, non-celibate gay pastors, to come in and be a part of their leadership within their churches. One of the men that was of the group that split out from that said the issue that really presented itself was the issue of sexuality, but back of that was the broader issue, which is the authoritative voice of the church today. Is it Holy Scripture, which Lutherans have always confessed, Scripture alone, or is it supposed to be some combination, that as well as some mood of the times? Now, the Methodists announced just earlier this year they were going to have to split, divide into two sub-denominations. What it had come to is they had a very large contingency, in fact, the majority contingency within the American Methodist Church, wanted to support gay marriage, gay clergy. And then there was another group within that same church, that denomination, that wanted to hold to traditional Methodist views and teachings. And so because they could not consolidate those two opposing views, they said, we'd just better split, create two denominations. Well, they did that back recently, and what came out of that was, because the larger group were the LGBT-friendly side, they kept the name. So the United Methodist Church will be the liberal aspect, and then the traditionalists are going to have to come up with their own name to become a new denomination. This August, the individual churches are going to have to vote, which one of these are we going to be a part of? And you can imagine how that's going to divide families. It's going to divide cities, especially small towns. It's going to divide people into two different factions because they're going to have to decide, where am I going to stand in this whole issue? Now, what's going on? Why is all of this happening, and why has it started escalating since 1960? Well, back it up. The bigger question is, where does God and His Word fit into the question of what is the ultimate source for authority in the church? You see, you can trace that all the way back, and somewhere somebody made a decision. It doesn't matter what God says, this is what we're going to believe, and this is what we're going to practice. And as soon as that statement was made, or that concept got out in the air, all of these other things that made these denominations unique were beginning to be thrown away. In fact, in all examples of churches or denominations, some choose to walk away from Scripture and religious practices while others stayed with the Bible. Some rely on what the Bible says. Others interpret the Bible according to their desires. Some have made it the practice, this is what I want the Bible to say, this is what I don't want the Bible to say. And from those positions, they then form the principles that drive their organization. Then, when those opinions have been developed strongly enough within that church or denomination, it will come to a decision. Well, is this who we're going to be? And at some point, there probably will be a vote, and the vote will show that whoever has the largest number of that opinion will then make the decisions relative to the church. It all comes back to who has the largest backing for their opinions of what was going on. Quite often, and you find that throughout these stories, is that those who are trying to hold fast to what God has said are the ones being pushed out and removed from the mainstream of what that denomination used to be. Paul said in Galatians 5, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." Paul looked at the Galatians. They started out strong. They started out consistent. They started out focused on what God said and obeying what God said. And Paul says, why are you tripping up now? Who's gotten in your way and misled you to believe that these other things are true? You see, changing Scripture to fit society does not come from God. You read this book and you will find everywhere it is, you come to my word, don't take my word and go apply it to your situations. You see what my word says and then you come in and be in agreement with me. Because God has never tried to change His word to fit the people's opinions. He always brings them back to what He has said. What makes a church unique? What makes a church distinctive? Well, number one, it is the presence of God and the respect for His word. So you read that all the way through Scripture. That's what made God's people God's people. They honored God and they respected His word. And that's the unique position He has called us all to live by. As individual Christians, as a church of denominations, wherever that goes, that we recognize His presence and respect His word all the way through. Having a Bible that remains consistent regardless of social change is vital to restricting the ungodly influence from redefining who we are. See, that's what leaven meant. Remember from last week, leaven, you put leaven in dough and it affects the whole dough. You put little falsehood into a church and it affects the whole church and goes from there. Jesus said, Matthew 7, Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. See, God built his church on this solid foundation of his word. His word is that rock that we can stand on and know that it is immovable. And whenever we get off of that rock is where we start finding the problems, the shiftiness of the sand and the things that are going to begin to create a falling experience in our lives. So staying on the rock is a safeguard. Now, what then does it require for us to stay on that rock? First thing, biblical accuracy. Biblical accuracy means I want to seek to determine what God has said. I want to take him face value. I want to see what he said, and I want to hold true to that. And then biblical finality. Knowing God never lies, I want to rely on what he has said to be true. That's final to me. God has said it, and that becomes final to me. And then biblical faithfulness, which means in light of what God has said, I will adjust my life to his word. I will make sure that I'm living in accordance to what he has said. I will not ask him to adjust himself with how I'm choosing to live. What will happen if we don't set up these safeguards? We will accept error as truth. We'll be misled, and we will accept error as truth. We will dismiss what God has said in order to coexist in our world. Can't we just all just get along? We will argue against belief instead of embracing belief. We will permit evil by not standing firm upon what God has said. We will make wrong right and right wrong. And then we will allow an ungodly society to tell us what we can and cannot believe. Now, right now, the political environment of our country, that's going on. We're being told that we cannot believe the things that we have traditionally believed, that we're going to have to change those things to come into the modern world, that we're antiquated, we're back there in a culture that doesn't exist anymore. So we're going to throw those things away to come and work better in society. In fact, I heard one of the guys running who has basically said that Christians should not be allowed to run for public office because they're tainted. They have a different mindset, and that's not allowed in our society any longer. It's what's going on in our world. And not only is it going on suggestively now, pretty soon it's going to be a requirement that we have to comply, or I'll go to jail and you'll have to come visit me there. Paul tells Titus, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." You see, back in that day, a person became defiled when they became insensitive to the holiness of God. They allowed something to come between them and their God, and it defiled them. But that only identified the problem. See, the real problem was once they became defiled, they then remained defiled by stopping their ears from hearing the voice of God calling them back to his word, back into relationship with him. Paul told Titus, I entrust you, Timothy, that you fight the good fight, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. There are Christians in this period of apostasy that have shipwrecked their faith because they walked away from the truth of God. There are churches that have shipwrecked themselves by walking away from the truth and standard of God's word. There are denominations that have shipwrecked themselves because they have clung to the opinions of men over against the authority of God. You see, Paul said, the end times, the apostasy will come. It's already come. We're living in the apostasy. That doesn't mean that God, that the Lord is coming tomorrow. He could. I don't know when that's going to happen, but we're in the time period right before he does. And it will continue on this way until the trumpet blows and he is here. The result of this is that many more Christians and churches will renounce their Christian faith from here on out as they abandon God by rejecting his word. That's pretty depressing. Here's the good news. For you and me, we can stay faithful to God the whole time. We can keep focused on him, keep reading and studying his word, keep crying out to him for the direction of our life, and he will continue to favor and bless and honor those things that we do because we are focused on him being our ultimate God. It's going to come down to a distinction between those that choose to walk away and those of us who remain faithful. And I'm glad God sort of left us that privilege and didn't say, everybody's going to turn away from me. We don't have to. Others will, but we don't have to. And this church will not, unless I'm in jail. Takeaways. It won't even then. It won't even then. It'll still. Number one, the church is not free to believe whatever it chooses. Being an extension of the body of Christ, the body functions in response to the control of its head. The head of the church is Jesus. He is the ultimate authority for what we believe and how we live. God wanted to make sure that we knew this is his place. It's not ours. This runs by his terms, on his terms, not ours. He is the ultimate authority. We are not. And we can live that way faithfully all the way through to the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a faithful God, that in all things you have never told us a lie. You've never tried to deceive us or in any way pull the wool over our eyes. Father, you have always been faithful and open and honest. And you've told us that if we would live according to your word, you would bless us and make us prosperous and grant us your favor in so many areas that we need favor. Father, we thank you that we as a church, as individuals, can stand firm even though the world around us is not doing that. Thank you for this church. Thank you for other churches who stand firm believing that you are their ultimate authority. And God, may the world see the difference. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've told the first group, we'll see how the Gideons are going to go to the doors, and they'll be there ready to have you help them with their cause. By the way, on that, you know, a lot of organizations, they have overhead fees and administrative fees. These guys don't. Every penny goes to produce Bibles and send them around the world. So just take confidence in that. So feel free to give toward that. But we're going to see if the Lord's going to change direction for next Sunday or this thing's going to keep going. We'll see. I'm kind of beat down over this. It's been a rough study. We'll see where it goes next time. All right? Doc, where are you?
Be like Forrest Gump. You'd be like Forrest Gump. I might as well went this far and just keep on going.
Yeah, I might keep on running. I've come here.
Will you stand as we dismiss?